This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
All right, well, good afternoon. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. We have quite an extraordinary story today in verses 1 through 5. We're not taking 58 verses like we have in the past 2 weeks. We're going to take 5 verses today. So 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. Here's the word of the Lord for us today. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. This is the word of God for us today. Once again, let's give thanks. Father, we thank you for this story, for this follow-on story that we might pass over quickly because we've just read about David and Goliath. But now, Lord, you give us the results of that. You give us an example to follow, something to look into. What a privilege for a person to carry the name Jonathan in homage to this wonderful man. We're so grateful, Lord, for the word of God that teaches us. Help us to understand in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I want to take a look at this friendship's beginnings. I want to dispel a wicked myth. I want to learn about what constitutes friendship. So those are what we're going to look at today. In 4 sermon sections, we will look at 4 key words. We'll look at 4 sermon sections. The first one is 4 key words about Jonathan and David. Then in the second section, we're going to look at 2 key words about Saul and David. Third, we're going to note 1 key word where the text tells us about the people and David. And then fourthly, we'll examine friendship and what that means for Christ's people based on this text. So number one, Jonathan and David. These are 4 words that stand out in the text about Jonathan and David. They are the word knit. What is that all about? Loved, covenant, and robe. These words are associated with a special kind of friendship. And I want you to recognize why this story is so unusual, why this is an extraordinary tale. Everything so far in the story of David and in the story of David and Goliath and his relationship with Jonathan and Saul, everything is leading to what normally would generate a rivalry, right? This is Jonathan. Jonathan has been doing his father's work. He's been doing the work of the king. He's been attacking the Philistines. If you remember chapter 14, Jonathan was recognized by the people as the one who saved the nation from the Philistines. And all the people loved Jonathan. They loved him so much that when Saul made his rash vow and Jonathan got caught eating when he wasn't supposed to, the people rose up against Saul and said, "You're not going to kill this beloved man who saved our nation. That's crazy." So he's very beloved and he's got a popular position in his country. He is a popular prince. But now David has come along and essentially usurped Jonathan's claim to all these lofty honors. Because what has David done? David has saved his nation in a more grandiose way. David is beloved by the people. So David is also, as we study on, he's going to eclipse Jonathan in terms of fame as well. David will be the most famous in the land. So what we have here is what normally would be a recipe for rivalry, for resentment, for jealousy, for disgruntlement, and for bitterness. This is not the standard recipe for a deep friendship. This is extraordinary. In fact, all through history, the results of such conditions lead to all kinds of conflict. The story of friends or family who find their power or their position threatened almost always results in terribly ugly wars, assassinations, murder, banishments, spies, poison darts, character assassinations and campaigns, all kinds of craziness like that. And you know this is true. Think of people like Alexander the Great that you've studied in history. When he died, he had no transition plan to ensure a smooth passing of power because he died young. Instead, everybody who thought they had a claim to his name, to his throne, just started killing everyone else that opposed him, them. Whether they were family or friends, it didn't matter. You see, that's the natural course of events. That's the natural course of a relationship like David and Jonathan. But the supernatural is in control here. That is, both of these men are controlled by the Holy Spirit, and they are possessed by God Himself. They are regenerate men. We know that. We've learned that. We've established that as we studied both of these men's lives so far. Now, this is not to say that regenerate people do not fall into rivalries and jealousies. We certainly do because we're sinners. But most certainly, those who are unregenerate are not able to be spirit-controlled. So the situation degrades into ugliness. It's almost always that way. Study the Roman Empire. Study the emperors and see how that goes. And you'll watch that mothers kill children, children kill parents, brothers kill brother just for power because there's rivalry. They're not spirit-controlled. Jonathan has acted utterly contrary to the pattern common to the world. It says here that he first knit his soul to David's soul. That's our first word. He knit. Now, when you think of knitting, you think of doing that thing with the needles that my grandmother used to do, and I don't understand how it works, but it's putting things together. The term knit here is interesting as it carries with it a political shade as well as that strong sense of devotion, of connectedness. There's a political element to the word, and that's why the word was chosen, to ensure that we understand Jonathan is not succumbing to petty rivalries and jealous fits. In Jonathan's mind, this is very important, Jonathan's mind, there was no reason to fear David because David was not a threat. David is spirit-controlled. Instead of having jealousy come between them, Jonathan knits their hearts together. Our second word is loved. It says that Jonathan loved David as his own soul. But in the world's eyes, Jonathan had every reason to hate David. Right? He's eclipsing him. He's cutting in on his fame and glory. He's taking away the people's love from himself. And instead, there was a tight bond of love here. We'll look at why this bond was formed in a bit. Notice also there's this covenant that was made. That's the third word, a covenant. Jonathan initiated a covenant, and from what we know at this point, we don't know a whole lot about it right now, but we will discover more about it as we read on into 1 Samuel. It was a covenant expressing his love for David and his willingness to be joined to him forever. Forever. We will learn more, like I said, about this in chapters to come, but we discover it is a covenant of devotion. Right? You don't make a covenant with just anybody. You make a covenant with those who you're knit together in soul and you are devoted to this person until death. It's a covenant of devotion. The final word we encounter that is significant, is related to the covenant, is robe. Now, why is robe significant? Because this was no ordinary robe. Who is Jonathan? He's the royal heir to the throne. He doesn't know that David's been anointed king. He's the heir apparent. He's of the house of royalty. His robe is a royal robe. He's a prince. It is a mantle, a symbol of ancient honor. In the days of antiquity, if you were a king or a prince or a representative head of the people, or if you were in the court of the king, if you were in any lofty royal place, you wore royal garments. You carried elaborate and expensive weapons. Your armor was ornate. Your sword was a special sword. It wasn't just any foot soldier's sword. And so here is a highly unusual gesture of devotion. Jonathan places his own robe on David. What this amounts to is a symbolic transfer of the royal line. And Jonathan, most likely, like I said, doesn't even know that his gesture would come true. He means it as a symbol of love and affection to seal his covenant. But what it did say was this. It said to David, "I am beneath you, my friend." It said, "You are the chief person in my life. And I place all my authority, my honor, and my power, and my future kingship as secondary to our friendship. This is a very incredible picture of devotion. A king robing someone else. You see, Jonathan knew that he was really second fiddle to David now, in terms of fame and function as the savior of Israel, in terms of glory. David knew that there was Jonathan knew that there was a new savior of Israel now. There was a new person who did the task of a king. You know, that task of the king is go before the people and fight their battles for them. David was now their federal representative. He was the champion. He met the champion on the field and won the victory for all the people. Remember how we talked about champions and what that means. But instead of stirring up rivalry, David's action had stirred up Jonathan's godly character. It is significant that this passing of the robe, this passing of the office, so to speak, is mentioned in association with a covenant. You know that most covenants have a sign associated with them. Marriage covenant has a ring, right? I look at my ring and I say, I remember the covenant, the vows that I made with my wife. Abrahamic covenant had circumcision, mark in the flesh. The new covenant has baptism and communion, a spiritual mark. The Noahic covenant has the rainbow. We saw a beautiful rainbow last night. It reminds us that God is faithful. Covenants are given with signs by which they are remembered. And so the cloaking of David and Jonathan's most cherished possession surely served as a sign of this covenant that he had made with David. And this extraordinary sign said to David, "We are one man with one cause." Sort of like the motto of the Three Musketeers, that fictional group that was a model of faithfulness to one another. They said, "One for all and all for one." So what I want us to see is that these events are highly unusual. They're totally unexpected from the world's point of view. And that is because God is at work here. Second, we will note two words with regard to Saul and David. There are relations going on here, relationships. Saul and Jonathan, Saul and David, David and Jonathan, David and Saul, David and the people. So this is the second relationship we see here today. The words we note here are took and set, or set him over. So rather than the word, think concept. He set him over. The text says in verse 2, it says, "And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house." In verse 5, it says, "And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war." So it says that Saul took David for himself, and it doesn't give us any explanation for that. But if you're a wise reader of Scripture and you remember what we've read before, we're careful with our study, we remember 1 Samuel 14, 52b. And we know that Saul is merely acting consistently with who we know him to be. It said, "And when Saul saw any strong man or a valiant man, he attached him to himself." For the worldly king, that Lugal that I mentioned, that word I introduced a few weeks ago, the worldly king, the heroic worldly king who trusts in his own strength, for that man of power, gathering up any asset to shore up his own reign is completely reasonable, right? Saul is acting reasonably. He's also making sure this taking of David assures a secondary function. It allows Saul to keep men who have the potential to be challengers of his throne close at hand. You've heard that worldly saying that says, "Keep your friends really close, but keep your enemies closer." That's what Saul is doing. This behavior is typical of a king who trusts in his own cunning and his own power rather than God's power. And that's why Saul's doing it. Remember what Samuel said to the people. He warned the people. He said, "You want a king after your own heart? You want a king who's not the Lord's choice, but your choice? Here's how he's going to treat you. Here's what he's going to do." He said in 1 Samuel 8, 11 through 12, Samuel warned the people, saying, "Your king who will reign over you will do this. He will take your sons," that's what he's done, "he will appoint them to chariots and to his horsemen and to run before his chariots, and he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties." Saul took David. He did just what Samuel said he would do. But he did not merely make David a rank-and-file soldier. He set him over his military forces. Now, Abner, we discover, and as we know, Abner is still the commander of the army. But the text is clear that Saul has given David some form of responsibility, some important leadership role here in the military as a mighty man of renown. Indeed, this is consistent with Saul's warning to the nations. This providence is a burden, most likely. That's what Saul was warning the people. He said, your king is going to be a burden to you. That's what's happening. Think about Jesse. Remember I said a couple weeks ago, there's a reason why the story of David and Goliath says that Jesse was advanced in years. He's an old man. He needs all the manpower he can get back on the homestead. You think Jesse's feeling a little bit of trouble here? You think he's feeling the results of choosing a king like Saul? Of course he is. Jesse's strongest sons are in the army. We know that. We met them last week. Jesse's youngest son now has been taken and pressed into service. Now, it's not all bad. David is a man of war, and he will need to be viewed by mighty warriors as one of their own in the future in order to rally troops. So in God's providence, things are working out, and there's a definite goal, right? He's got to have this experience. Well, here it is. Well, finally, here's a word, number three, that is noteworthy regarding the people and David. Look there at verse 5b. It says, and this was good. This was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Well, what's happened here is David has had success, and the king has honored that success by placing David in a position of responsibility, and all the people agree that this is good. They're enamored with David, and why shouldn't they be? He has single-handedly spared them from becoming slaves to the Philistines. One young man. He has delivered them from their oppressors when no one else could. He's sort of like the rookie quarterback who comes in on the scene when the veteran is benched and the backup breaks his ankle, and against all odds, he comes in and he saves the day. Now, you and I know that that's not the chief thrust of the story, but in the eyes of those who were saved, David is a hero, a very great hero. Everyone loves David, and that love, we shall see, will only grow as time passes, much to Saul's dismay. If you have an ESV, you can see the very next section, Saul's jealousy of David. It's not going to go well. Also, just as a side note, notice what happened. Notice what the unbeliever, how the unbeliever keeps his word. What did Goliath say when he challenged Israel? You send a champion and he defeats me, we'll serve you. Where are they? They ran off. They're not slaves of Israel. They didn't keep their word. But in Israel, the people are not serving the Philistines because of David. So this is where we stand as Jonathan and David's friendship begins. So let's look at the nature of that friendship and learn how we can aspire to this rarely achieved unity of soul. Our next section is friendship of the highest order. Jonathan will prove to be one of the most important figures in David's life. He will stand beside him through thick and thin. And so this friendship in Christian circles has come to represent the model friendship, one of the models of friendship for the Christian to this day. Now, it's not fleshed out. It doesn't cover everything, but it gives us some basic things to go on. But sadly, we have to take some time to dispel a wicked myth of our twisted culture. And I hate that we have to do this, but we do, because you're going to run into this when you hear about Jonathan and David. There is this notion that David and Jonathan had more between them than spiritual love for one another. There is this notion, when read through perverse eyes, that this story indicates that they shared a homosexual aspect of their relationship. You will hear this all the time. This is utterly offensive to the Christian, but we have to be able to tackle it. We've got to be equipped to be able to dispel that, or at least to, in our hearts, be settled, that we're not undermined by our wicked culture. Because, you know, if we start listening too much to our culture, we can fall to those kinds of lies. We can say, well, what does it mean when it says that? This notion comes from Jonathan and David having their hearts, their souls knit together, but also from a passage in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 25 plus, when David, in great grief, and here's a spoiler, Jonathan dies. If you haven't read your Bible, Jonathan dies. And David turns to writing a lament. He turns to what he does best. He's a songwriter. He's a musician. He expresses his heart in song. And so he writes this beautiful lament for his beloved friend. And it says this, chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, verse 25 and following says, "How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war have perished." He's pouring his heart out. He's expressing great grief, great regret. And it is a window into a stressed and pained heart. There's nothing carnal, and there's nothing homosexual in this relationship, as the whole of David's life testifies. A love that surpasses the love of women means that David had found a love that put two men together after the zeal of God, and both were mighty men, both were servants of God, both were warriors, both were equal in their role and duty, and they had a strong bond. You see, generally speaking, and this is a generality, but it was known then, it's known now. Generally speaking, the love of women is more affectionate, more powerful, more faithful. It's a more faithful love that men are known by, right? I mean, this is kind of just a notion we know. Men are kind of disconnected sometimes. Women love their husbands and their children with a devotion to them that's hard to break. And they're generally more ardent in that love. Come between a wife and her husband, or a mother and her children, and you'll see the fury of that love. This is why we have the same. It's even in the animals. Nature teaches us this, that you don't mess with a mama bear and her cubs. When it's talking about a woman's love, it's not talking about carnal pleasure. It's talking about devotion. David says the love between Jonathan and himself surpassed that kind of love, that fierce love, that devoted love that is more usually associated with women. He's not using the term here, love of women, to show how, or to mean how enjoyable or how pleasurable a woman's love to him in a carnal sense is, like our sin-stained minds. The Bible would have used another word for that kind of activity. He's saying the love of women is a different kind of love, one that's marvelous, one that's faithful, one that should be emulated. It's usually more intense than a man's love, and that's what makes his love for Jonathan so unusual. My friends, this is a pure statement. It is a statement in the Bible of purity that says Jonathan's love was of the highest magnitude and devotion, like a woman's love and greater. Okay? Sadly, we have those in our culture with perverted minds. I mean, our minds are so saturated in our culture, that's where we go when we read it. We're like, what does this mean? But perverted minds immediately rush to accuse anything pure, even the Word of God, and they will twist it in an effort to repudiate the living God. And by doing so, they prove out the text in Titus 1:5 that says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled." They prove it. With defiled minds, they look in the Bible and they say, aha! And their perversion at work in their mind says, these two men aren't right. See, you Christians, you're hypocrites. I hope we put that notion to rest. So what is the nature of this friendship? If that's not it, what's the nature of this friendship then? According to the 12th century British monk named Aelred, he wrote a book on friendship. I mean, they had books in the 12th century. You know, like, go down to the bookstore in 1137 and buy a book on friendship. It blows my mind. They had books on friendship. Aelred wrote a book on friendship, and there are three kinds of friendships among people that he recognized, and I think they're true. He says, first, there's the carnal friendship. And this is the kind of friendship that most of us like best. When I say carnal, I don't mean, you know, like sinful. Carnal just means of the flesh. It's a friendship based on shared pursuits, shared pleasures, and similar interests. It's the friendship that fellow hobbyists have for their hobby. You know, you like to collect stamps, and that guy likes to collect stamps. They get together, and they have that in common. And so they consider themselves friends. It's the kind of friendship born out of camaraderie, like at the local pub, you know, or the guys who hang out and watch football together, or guys who fish together. It's the basic kind of friendship that many of us experience every day, and we like it. It's pleasant. Good. Nothing wrong with it. One reason it's pleasant is it is not a great investment of effort, nor is the loss of these kinds of friendships too terribly painful, right? You can always go and find somebody else who likes to go fishing. These are low-level, low-impact, low-risk friendships. This is not what Jonathan and David had. The second of Aelred's three kinds of friendships that I believe is supported by Scripture is called worldly friendship. The Bible has a lot to say about this one, actually. Like, this is like carnal friendship. The idea that it's worldly doesn't mean it's sinful. It simply means you'll see. It says this. Worldly friendship is based upon mutual advantage. Mutual advantage. Think about business partners. They get together and they both have similar skills, and one guy has a skill the other lacks, and one guy has some vision that the other doesn't have, and they say, well, you know, we could get together, we can make a go of this. Mutual advantage. It's beneficial for them to team together to form a business for mutual benefit. Mutual benefit. This is not the kind of friendship that Jonathan and David had. In fact, Jonathan and David, if they had this kind of friendship, it would be mutually dangerous for both of them. It's mutually, from the world's eyes, dangerous for them to be linked as friends under a covenant to one another, and we'll see why in just a moment. It's the third kind of friendship that Aelred identifies that is the most meaningful friendship and the deepest. And this is spiritual friendship. This is the kind of friendship that the text means when it says that their souls were knit together, right? Soul, spirit is a spiritual thing. They were knit together in spirit. And we've just... So what we have here between Jonathan and David is a spiritual bond. And this is correctly identified as the greatest friendship among men and women, this spiritual bond. After all, isn't this what we can expect of these two men? They are both believers in the one true God. They are both men of faith, men of godly character. They are both men who have trusted in God, and that trust in God was evident in their works because they went in and declared, I trust God, I'll take the giant down. Jonathan declared, I trust God, we'll climb that mountain and fight the Philistines. Both of them have demonstrated by their character that they trust God. They're heroes of the faith. And because of their consistency in faith, barring some of David's inconsistent fails that we'll see when he's older, but we're all sinners, because of their consistency in faith, we see here in each man a rare gem that is true Christianity. Spiritual friendship, spiritual camaraderie, spiritual oneness, that's what we're witnessing here. And friends, in our day, in the church, we rarely see this kind of working out of such true and living faith. I rack my brain to think of a situation where there are friends that I know who are as close as Jonathan and David. I didn't come up with any. You may know some. Few of us take to heart the Word of God like these two men did, including myself. The problem is, we usually don't operate as Christians ought to with the same total abandon that David and Jonathan did. This is this peculiarity of love. That's right, right? Now I'm tongue-tied. This peculiarity of this love between these men was that it was so utterly selfless. There are three concepts we're going to talk about today that define this friendship, and selflessness is the first one. Jonathan's love for David models for us the idea of selflessness, not in word, like we're all prone to say those words, but he models it in deed. In the text, it says twice, Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." David and Jonathan, both devoted to and familiar with God's law, understood this. This is the essence of the law of God. We see this as the genesis of the great commandment, of the great golden rule that even the world knows, to do unto others as you do unto yourself. In Galatians 5:14, Paul says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." You see, these two men understood this truth, and not only just understood it, they practiced it. They practiced it. This is the essence of serving God. This is applied Christianity. Christian service and selflessness, make for the greatest of friends. So what is the nature of their friendship? It is selfless and it's servant-oriented. And this we will prove out as we continue in the narrative and as we continue through their relationship in future weeks. Well, how did David find a friend like Jonathan? I mean, you might think to yourself, well, I want a friend like that. Well, that's a good question. Pastor Art Chantry, he has a wonderful sermon. He's a fellow Reformed Baptist. He has a wonderful sermon on this subject. I listened to about 15 sermons on friendship this past week. He says, David attracted the eye of Jonathan in serving the Lord God and the people of God. David laid his life on the line for the glory of Jehovah and the safety of his people, and that provoked Jonathan's love. You see that? That's not usually what we think of when we think, I need a friend. Go looking for people of like gifts, like minds, like interests, people that we just like being around. David laid his life on the line for the glory of God, and that provoked love from Jonathan's heart. It wasn't common carnal interests. It wasn't mutual worldly benefits that they would achieve if they allied themselves together when they should be rivals. It was that they both served the Lord with a singular concern for God's holiness, God's honor. They saw one another as model servants of the Most High God. And think about this. Are not the Christians that you know who serve others most intensely, aren't those the ones you love the most? It's the ones who are not all about themselves, but those who are all about others. Those are the ones who endear themselves to God's people. You want friends? You want real friends? You want true Christian friends? Then serve others selflessly. And serve God with reckless abandon, and do not expect anything in return, and pour out your life for others. Because serving others endears you to them. Jesus taught this, that this is a core principle in Christianity. It's absolutely core. He said in Matthew 20:26, he says, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave." And he said, "Be like me." He said, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. And what did they do to him? He came and he served Israel, he served the Gentiles, he served everybody he met. And what did he get in return? He got crucified. He was humiliated and put to death. And he says, "Come with me and die with me and bear a cross with me." Giving of oneself to the point of pouring out one's life, that's how you rise in people's eyes as a real Christ-like person. That's what Christ-like means. It means you be like Christ. And this is how friendships of the highest order are formed. They're based upon being a true Christian to one another. And that implies another very important principle that we can often pervert in our minds, is that we don't look for the ones who serve me the best and say, "Okay, you can be my friend." That's not a selfless principle. That is a selfish principle. The truest friend isn't the one that's measured by what they do to serve me. That's not what Jesus came and taught, but what they do to serve God. and how they serve God's people. Now, that's a nuance there, because if they're going to serve God's people, they are going to serve you, right? But they're not measured about how much they give to me. That's a carnal friendship in Aelred's classification. But how much they give glory to God? Because if they're giving glory to God, they're going to be serving all the whole body, right? You see how nuanced that is? And there's a subtle difference. It's a matter of where your eyes are. It's a matter of what you're seeking. The one who serves God and all his people first with a zeal will also serve you too in many ways. But it's not service to me that a Christian is concerned about. It's not saying what's in it for me. That's not how a Christian operates. Our eyes are too self-focused. And if that's what we judge good friendships on, then we're going to have a bunch of pretty sorry friendships. The greatest friends cannot be self-focused like that. A friend who loves the Lord selflessly, who loves the Lord truly in a selfless manner, is a trustworthy friend and can be trusted. And how so? Because you know that they're not loving you for your great companionship and your great wit, right? I mean, they're not loving you because you could tell good jokes. You know that they're not loving you because you benefit them. You know that they aren't loving you because there's something in it for them. But they love you because of the spiritual bond you share as a yoke fellow of Jesus Christ. You see, you're side by side in a yoke pulling the wagon. You're not looking for somebody to come take your spot and pull the wagon. You're looking for someone to come side by side and be a yoke fellow. If one is following Jesus Christ and is knit to the soul of the other and following Jesus Christ based on devotion to serve God, then you can know that when you make a huge mess of things, and you will, when you sin, and you will, and when you fail your friends, and you will, because you're sinners like everyone else, that you know there's no risk of that saying, well, you're done, man, you stink, I'm done with you. Because that's not how Christians behave. Because they serve the true God, who has remedies for when you fail. They take their offenses to Jesus in prayer, they take their offenses to their friends, they heal their offenses, they don't hold grudges, they don't passively, aggressively strike out at one another over petty squabbles. Christians are supposed to be able to walk side by side safely, knowing that each friend in that relationship will love God more than they love to keep their offenses. Did you hear that? Christians are supposed to be able to walk side by side safely, knowing that each friend in that relationship will love God more than they love to keep their offenses. Find a friend who loves Jesus Christ more than their sense of self-justice, more than they love to hold on to offenses, and you'll find a trustworthy, faithful, real friend. The problem is that we Christians are sinners. And we don't practice the ideals of Christianity consistently as we should. I certainly don't. I'm a sinner. I mess things up really good. I fail. I fail you all. We all fail one another. Many can say, well, you aren't the kind of guy that you're talking about. You're a hypocrite. Of course I'm a hypocrite. We're all hypocrites. Of course I'm not that guy, and neither are you. You and I, however, are not the standard we look to say that's how we should be a friend. Isn't that God's grace to us? Thank the Lord that we aren't that standard. You can't expect to find a bunch of friends by going around and comparing everybody to yourself and saying, well, you're not my friend because you're not doing it the way I like. You can be my friend because you're doing it the way I like. That's not what Jonathan and David are modeling here. And that's what makes Jonathan and David so unique. Theirs was a model that we can all aspire to because we're not there. Theirs is the gold standard among men and women that we can look to, that is second only to Jesus Christ and his friendship with his own people. And we can look to that and we can say, that's what I desire. How do I get from this messed up place I'm at there with my friends? We have to ask ourselves, what is the best way then to become a better friend and overcome our sinful muddying of relationships? I need it. You all need it. I'm just going to step on all the toes, okay? We need to be better. I need to be better. What is the best way that we can do that? In humility and selflessness and service. Those are the ways that we do it. Commentator William Blakey said of Jonathan, he said this, "Self-seekers and self-pleasers look at Jonathan and be ashamed." Because Jonathan teaches us that in friendships there is no room for selfishness or concern for oneself as the primary motive. Right? We've covered that. We don't go around saying, "What's in it for me?" Like marriage, friendship cannot be 50-50. You give me a little and I'll give you a little. I'll take a little and you take a little. Friendship is 100-100. And really, it's from our perspective as the one trying to be a better friend, it's simply 100 with no expectation of something on the other side of that slash. If you want this highest, most satisfying friendship like Jonathan and David, each friend must give of themselves like Jesus did, selflessly unto death. Selflessly, like Jonathan and David. Each friend must give of themselves with total abandon to the Lord, not expecting anything in return. Each friend must serve God and God's people, expecting no benefit to them except the smile of God and the knowledge that they are pleasing in their Savior's sight. Each friend must be humble enough to defer to the other, to admit their faults, and to keep giving of themselves. And this is yet another of the great paradoxes of the Christian life. You say, "Well, I have to be a doormat." Be the best doormat there is. I have to lay down myself again and my desires for my brother. Keep laying them down. That's what Christ did. You know about paradoxes. We've identified paradoxes in the past, haven't we? You want to lead, then be last. You want to live for Jesus, die to self. You want to be free in Christ? Become His slave. You want wisdom? Embrace the foolishness of preaching the Word. You want to be great? Become small. You want a friend's love and devotion? Serve with no expectation of return. You see, the Bible tells us in Philippians 2:3, we heard that this morning, and we saw the great example that Jesus gave us. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That's not just a nice-sounding verse that we can really just do outwardly by feigning humility. I mean, faking it by acts and words alone is easy to sniff out. Everybody knows that. But what did Jonathan do? He counted David more significant than himself. He's the prince, and he put his royal garments on him because he counted David more significant than himself. And so when our glory is eclipsed by our brother, or our something we are doing is somebody rises up over us in glory and significance, then we must rejoice instead of become jealous. We must rejoice for our brothers and sisters when they get exalted or they get honored above us. That's hard. We must be glad to be, you know, there's the tomb of the unknown soldier. We've got to be glad to be the unknown Christian. Not just, I got to be the unknown and give yourself over to that begrudgingly. We've got to want to be that unknown Christian, not just settle for it, but to be glad to have no glory and no fame for your devotion to God, because that's what Christ wants from us. Because He knows that if we receive glory and fame and honor, what does our flesh do? It puffs us up. Being humble is against everything our flesh craves. Our pride wants recognition. Our pride wants justice. Our pride wants everybody to know that I'm in the right. Our pride wants everybody to know I'm the best, whatever it is you're the best at. We want to live out our lives before men's eyes with their approval, rather than doing what God loves, living our life out before His eyes in secret. And that pleases Christ. Some might say, well, that is being a doormat. Somebody will take advantage of me then. Well, then that's not a person you can achieve this true spiritual friendship with. Time to kind of move on and look for a true Christian. Because Christians don't treat one another that way. Christians don't treat Christians like doormats. So there's those three concepts. And they sting. Because I'm guilty of failing them all. Service to God, humility, and selflessness. That's how you enjoy true friendships. But I prove out, just like all the rest of us, how easily we like to serve our flesh, how quickly we like to accept accolades, how easily we pursue honor, how quickly we get offended when we think our reputation has been smeared, how quickly we take up offenses because someone was exalted over us. Now, you and I have to understand there's a right way to take a compliment. We should not, you know, eschew compliments and go around saying, don't compliment me. It's all glory to God. You've seen people do that. Now, receive the encouragement. Receive a compliment. Receive praise. There's nothing wrong with praise. So long as you in your heart know that this praise is returning to God, that this is praise to God for what He's done in you, because in the flesh, we're not doing anything really good. It's all of grace. But when we do get offended, that people don't give us what we think that we're due, people aren't honoring us and people aren't being my friend because they don't like the way I cook beans or something, you know, whatever it is, that's not a recipe for a good friendship. And the paradox is, serve selflessly without seeking others to serve you selflessly, and guess what? That will return to you. That friendship will return to you. That's the lesson of Jonathan and David. They didn't look at each other to see, okay, we could make an alliance here. They both saw the others serving God with total reckless abandon. Both loved the Lord more than anything else, and they were willing to give up glory and fame and power to pursue the Lord's cause. They were not rivals, as the world would expect, but they were godly friends who gave themselves over to the other because they were given over to the Lord. Let's learn that. Let's learn that lesson. I have to learn these things almost daily. When we sing, I need Thee every hour, my heart just is crushed because I need Him every second. I would imagine that that song means something to all of us. So let's learn to be wise. Let's practice these things. Selflessness, humility, and serving the Lord, total reckless abandon. That's the lesson of Jonathan and David. That's what we need in this congregation. That's what all God's people need. Let's give thanks. Oh, Father, how I thank You and praise You and ask that You'd bless me. Bless me, Lord, with repentance where I fail You. I ask that You would help all of us pray the same thing. Bless us with repentance. Oh, dear Father, I pray that You would help us to understand how to be good friends. Help us, Lord, to do those things of those acts of service toward You and to serve You alone with a zeal and a passion that causes others to say, wow, that's a beautiful thing. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to be humble and recognize our faults and our inability to do anything good without Jesus Christ and His help. I pray, Father, that we would have our eyes upon You and Your work in our hearts and Your work in our friends, and that we would be quick to receive our friends and walk long with our friends and labor with our friends, and that You would help us to honor You like David and Jonathan have honored You. Oh, Father, how good You are to have mercy on us. How good You are to pour out Your grace on us. How good You are that You do not judge us by our faults, but You look at us through the shed blood of Christ. How good You are that You have forgiven us of all of our sins. Help us to go and do likewise with our brethren. And help us to place David and Jonathan before us as a lesson that we can gain great wisdom from. Lord, we ask these things with expectation and faith, because you are our good God, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.